Psalm 103 in the alternative, to alternate. So if I can ask that we would please all stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word. As I read the first verse, please respond by reading the second verse and so forth till we reach the end of our psalm. So reading from Psalm 103, hear then the word of our Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name.
Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits.
Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases.
Who redeems your life from the pit and grounds you with love and compassion.
Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed.
He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel.
The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love.
He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever.
He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities.
For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him.
As far as the east is from the west, so far as we will do our transgressions from us.
As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him.
For he knows how we are formed, he remembers that we are dust.
It's slightly off than what I have. Is this something that you put up on? Okay, but not the actual PowerPoint. Okay. let me switch. I'm sorry. 103:15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field.
The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more.
But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children.
With those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts.
The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all.
Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word.
Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will.
Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion.
Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Okay. As we figure out our technical issue, sorry. I was reading from that on my slides and it was slightly off. So as we continue, one of the questions I want to ask is, where does praise come from? Where does praise come from? When we praise something, we're expressing heartfelt approval, admiration towards something or someone. And our praise comes from where, though? Just as anger comes from somewhere. Someone did something to me that is hurtful, and I can respond in anger. And praise, that also comes from someplace. Last night, Hannah and I, we went to go see a performance, and it may be alluded to later, but so I was thinking of the one line that always sticks out to me. I love musicals, and when I saw Phantom of the Opera, the one line that just stuck with me is, bravo, bravo, bravissimi. And then I would go home and I'd be like, bravo, bravo, bravissimi, you know? No, I don't do that. I don't do that. But there's something to that. What prompts us to say, just imponente, awesome, awesome is this? What makes us say, bravo, well done, well done? And then finally, the toughest one, gioia nella sofferenza, joy in suffering. What makes us give praise when we're in the midst of our suffering? These are difficult questions, and we'll look at it one by one and see how David responds in Psalm 103. When I think of awesome, I think of not everything is awesome, right? That's not what I think of awesome. There's some dilution in our English language about the word awesome. This is what I think of awesome. If I'm swimming in the ocean and there is something vast underneath me, a vast living creature. That is awesome, a leviathan of the deep. I think of awesome when I see a lightning storm in the desert. If you've ever been in an electrical storm, it is truly, truly frightening, yet awe-inspiring as well. And you would think, I should get undercover, but I do not want to miss this sight, literally exploding before your eyes. When I think of awesome, I think of a force of nature, which again causes us to flee, to stare in awe. My wife knows this, and maybe she is a little worried, but on my bucket list, I would love to see one day in my life a waterspout, which is a tornado over water. And that's something, every time there's some kind of weird weather going on, I kind of want to go to the beach so I can see that. Of course, it's relatively dangerous at times, but, you know. So maybe when I'm 70, Hannah. So we've had, you know, a long life together, and I can risk myself. We praise God, in other words, for who God is. When I think of the word awesome, I equate it with God, beyond a leviathan of the deep, beyond a force of nature. There is something awesome about God. And we praise God because awesome is who God is. We praise God, and if we look at the passage from Psalm 103 of David, he lists a number of attributes for which he is praising God for. And if we go down the list, I'm just going to reveal what I've written here. In verse 1, God is holy. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. There is no one like God. God is set apart. In verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Who among us tirelessly works for the widow, the poor, the orphan, the alien, the persecuted, the oppressed? Only God has that in God's heart. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And finally, David says in verse 19, the Lord established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. We worship not a small king or a small god. We worship the God of the universe, the God who created the universe. This is our awesome God whom we worship. And so we worship God. And if you want to expand on some of the characteristics of God that are revealed in the Bible, God is omniscient, all-powerful. God is all-knowing. He is, is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. God is everywhere. If God is spirit, no matter where I am, whether I'm at home, on the lip of the Grand Canyon, in a forest, or on a mountaintop, God is there. God is holy, and just, good, loving. God is gracious. God is all these things. And if we look in a little infographic that I saw on the internet, I once was privileged to work with a teacher, a youth worker, who was just so in love with the names of God. And he would lead a Bible study with the students on the names of God and just examine the different names of God as revealed in the Bible in the Old and New Testament. And just show, what does this particular name of God mean for you in the history of the life of the Jews and then for us today? And so if you look at the different names, it's very small up there. Adonai, Elohim, El Rey, El Shaddai, Emmanuel, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And the names go on. There are many names of God, each one revealing a component or attribute or characteristic of God that is praiseworthy. So we worship, we praise because God is awesome. David continues in Psalm 103, and he also describes well done. And I'm not talking about steaks, right? No one likes a well-done, some people like well-done steaks. And if they're done correctly, they are juicy. But I prefer a medium rare steak. But of course, that's not what we're talking about. Now, I guess it's kind of oxymoronic. If someone gives me a medium rare steak, I'll respond, well done, right? That's a little oxymoronic. We are talking about that you have done something which is admirable. Well done. And so this is something that we saw that was well done yesterday. Who's that? Oh! Last night, Oxford Academy gave a wonderful, wonderful show of all their show choir and singing groups, and from the youngest to the oldest, and our own beloved Eliza was there, and so we went, and a whole bunch of us were there, actually. And so that was a fantastic performance, and just to see the smiles on the audience's faces and the good cheer, and everyone feeling so good. Because we enjoyed the performance of all these young people, and it was well done. Now, if we feel so good or admire based on something which we humans have performed, imagine, and we have experienced this, the good that God does for us and how we glorify God and praise God as a response to that. David continues, "The Lord, He forgives all your sins and heals your diseases." Verse 3. Verse 4. "The Lord redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." Verse 5. "The Lord satisfies your desires with good things." Verse 10. And this is perhaps one of the most important. "The Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." The Lord shows us grace. So King David, as we've been exploring him over the past few weeks, because he wrote a majority of the Psalms or inspired a majority of the Psalms, let's take a close look and examine an instance in David's life when he was filled with praise for God. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 to 15, it describes when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And in this situation, what had happened was the Ark of the Covenant was the same ark that the Hebrews had made in exile in the wilderness. I guess for most of us, I can't even say that anymore, because Raiders of the Lost Ark was like 1983 or something like that, before most, maybe half of us were born. But the Ark of the Covenant was a gold-covered chest made of acacia wood, in which the Ten Commandments were placed in there, among two other items. And if you could tell me those two other items later, then maybe I'll give you a Toblerone bar or something. So, in that Ark of the Covenant, that was God's seat on earth, where the Hebrews worshiped God, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so, David, during his time as king, the Ark of the Covenant was located somewhere else, not in the capital, since the capital had moved to Jerusalem. So David desired to bring the ark to the capital, and there were some instances that happened along the way which caused the ark to be stopped. It did not travel all the way to Jerusalem. And so it resided at the house of Obed-Edom. And while it was at the house of Obed-Edom, his household was blessed. And so for 3 months, they experienced such tremendous blessing that the Lord, or that David decided, if he's getting blessed and he's just a simple farmer on that house, and the ark is blessing him because of God's presence, we surely must bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so 2 Samuel describes that second effort. I'm going to pick up midway through. "So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David." I'm sorry, right there. "To the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf." I'm not sure how far the house of Obed-Edom was from Jerusalem, but it was probably more than 6 steps. It was probably more than 600 steps, perhaps even 6,000 steps. In other words, a lot of bulls died along the way. And this was, for David and the people of Israel, a completely appropriate thing to do because of who they were honoring. Every 6 steps, we will stop and honor God with sacrifice. Wearing a linen ephod, which is really just a wrap almost, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets. David danced with all of his might. Does David have reason to dance with all of his might? Oh, you betcha. You betcha. If we examine David's life, and we have been, let me share with you another psalm in which David reveals the good that God had done for him. The things which God did, which were praiseworthy, and which for David was well done. In Psalm 16, David says, verse 1, in you I take refuge. Verse 2, apart from you I have no good thing. Verse 5, you alone, O Lord, are my portion and my cup. He continues, verse 7, Lord, you counsel me, you instruct me, you guide me, you lead me. Verse 8, with him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I have assurance. How important was for David not to be shaken? Civil war, right? Caught in sin. The wars against the Philistines, the Edomites, all of the surrounding tribes who sought to destroy Israel. David was not shaken because God was at his right hand. If we continue, verse 10, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, not the real of the dead, although real of the dead perhaps is, or death is right there. It's very frightening. Physical death, physical danger, and the realm of the dead. Remember last week we talked about David saying, cast me not from your presence, O Lord. Cast me not from your presence. And finally, you make known to me the path of life. So for King David, to praise God every six steps, to write these beautiful psalms of praise and prayer is not something which he does lightly, but which God's action, proactivity in David's life demands that he does. So what happens? David loses his clothes. How many of you are familiar with this passage, this story? A few of you. For those of you who it may be in the foggy memory of our age, as well as we never learned about it, there's a story in which David basically loses his clothes. I mean, it's pretty crazy. Remember, he's just wearing a linen ephod. It's a very just simple wrap. And he was so caught up in the praise of God that by the time he reached Jerusalem, and he was dancing with all of, I'm not going to dance for you. He was dancing with all of his might, that ephod had loosened itself so that essentially he was exposed, right? He was exposed to the public. So at the time he was married to Michal, and she was the daughter of Saul. And so when David came back to his home in the palace to bless his family, as the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 6, Michal confronted him, and she said, look at you coming back, right? I'm paraphrasing. You know, all exposed for everyone to see and to mock you, to ridicule you. I mean, think about it. If President Obama was running around the streets like a streaker, I mean, we would never ever look at the office of the president the same. You know, I'm like, oh my goodness, this is crazy. And look at David's response to Michal. Look at his response. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people in Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. David's response to Michal, who was mocking his pure heart, David after God's own heart, of praising God, his response was, I will be even more undignified than this, to praise God. If someone had saved my life more times than I can count, gave me guidance and wisdom and leadership, made me king of Israel, saved me from civil war and strife, yes, I will dance and be more undignified than this. God shows us mercy, grace, and love. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Going back to Psalm 103, David's words again. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The Lord is awesome. The Lord is praiseworthy because of his graciousness to us. And finally, what about joy and suffering? I think I will preface this by saying, in the time that we have, it's hard to talk about every facet of suffering. Perhaps in a future time, we will do a series on the difficulties of praising God in suffering, worshiping God in suffering, having a fruitful prayer life in the midst of suffering. For I think each one of us knows people who are in suffering, or we ourselves are in that dark season. And so when I think of suffering, I think of I can't. Because you're in suffering. It's everything that causes life is squashed out of you in the midst of prolonged, persistent, chronic suffering. So how do we find joy in these circumstances? Joy in suffering, it is not natural for human beings to suffer, or to want suffering or to desire suffering. Sometimes we may make jokes of being being a masochist, right? Masochist is someone who enjoys suffering in some ways. Especially when we have a job that we don't want to do, right? We're like, oh, I'm kind of a masochist in that sense. We don't want to suffer. It's not natural. We would avoid discomfort and suffering as much as possible. When I was younger, I'm an introvert. I don't like parties or crowds. And so when I was younger, as a high schooler, and I'd have to go to a high school party or something like that, I would really start having heart palpitations and my hands would get really, really sweaty. And yeah, it was really frightening for me. And if I saw someone that I knew, then I would latch onto them like a drowned sailor, right, on a plank of wood. Just like, oh, thank God, there's someone I can just kind of be in around them, so I don't feel so desperately alone and uncomfortable. We avoid it. Our bodies physically flinch away from pain. Touch a hot surface, you instantly draw back your hand. And that's just a hot surface. But if you encounter situations that just make you physically ill, you avoid it as much as possible. Our minds block out trauma, right? We forget these things so that it doesn't cripple us on a daily basis. Pain that we've suffered, trauma that we suffered is always there. But as time goes on, there is hopefully a dulling of that pain. We do not want to suffer. That is the end conclusion about this. And yet it's true. That's life. That's what we experience to some degree or to another. And so how does God respond to those of us who are presently or in the future when we suffer? David talks a little bit about this in verse 15. He talks a lot about it in other psalms, but for Psalm 103, he says this about it. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. In our balcony at home, we have these two large flower pots, which used to have these wonderful blooming flowers. And it was great, it was beautiful, and gave us so much pleasure. Then we had those Santa Ana winds blow through a few months ago, and within a day they had died. all of them, because they got dried out to the very roots. And so I removed all that stuff and threw all that garbage away, and what's left are just two pots with not a whole lot in there. It's a bleak image of life, a bleak image of suffering, where basically everything has been drained away. And you go to the high desert, the ground is cracked, there's very little green growth there, and it's a very depressing situation. And you might think to yourself, does God know that I suffer? David responds to this. And if you look at the verses that he shares, God certainly responds to our sufferings. First and foremost, he forgives our sins. Our eternal suffering, God responds to. He heals our diseases. He redeems our life from the pit. He gives justice for those who are oppressed. And again, he's compassionate. He's gracious. He's abounding in love. This is what God gives to David in the midst of his suffering. God's beautiful response is that he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust in verse 14. He remembers that we are dust. In other words, God knows our human frail condition. And so God's response is this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What was God's beautiful response? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John 3:16-17. God's response to the suffering of the world was to send God's self in Jesus Christ to suffer with us and to overcome all suffering on the cross. God chose simply not to remove our suffering, but God chose to walk with us in our suffering. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is when God, in Jesus Christ, wept at the home of Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus had died. And to experience that human kinship with Jesus Christ, that he would weep at our frailty, at our weakness, at our tragedy, at our illnesses, and that he would overcome these things on the cross for us. God gives us hope in Jesus Christ. God's response is the one and only hope that permanently addresses all our needs. In Jesus Christ, God reconciles us to God's self and gives us eternal life. God gives us hope in the midst of our suffering. It may sound like a strange way to articulate it, but I have a young man that I've been on and off discipling with, have a relationship with for several years now. And when he first came, he had a troubled youth. And if you think of all the stereotypes attached to a troubled youth, yes, that is him. And then after he left the church for a time, we kept in contact, and one of our last meetings, he responded, "I'm not going to believe in God anymore because he doesn't respond to me in the midst of all his troubles and suffering and just awful things happening in his life." And my response to him in some ways was maybe cold and callous. I said, "Great, that way you can't blame God anymore for all your troubles," which you had been doing. And that's an interesting statement. You're like, "Oh, I'm never going to go to Pastor David for advice anymore, right? He's going to tell me that don't blame God." What I meant to say, or what I intended in that statement, which he understood, is that a lot of what we get ourselves into is on us. And we expect God to, in some ways, be a magic wand that somehow expels all the evil and sin and hardship that we had inflicted on ourselves, as if we bore no responsibility. The one thing I responded to him is that even though you feel this way, and you are experiencing such hatred for God, God does not hate you. In fact, God loves you so much, and that God has died for you, is dying for you, and will continue to die for you in Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, with all your problems and suffering, honest to goodness, what do you have to lose than to hope in God when everything else has failed you? Last week we talked about David being forsaken by his parents, right? Forsaken by his kingdom, forsaken by his own self. If all else has forsaken you, then why not God? He's the only one reaching out to you even in the midst of all your suffering when everyone else has abandoned you. God for us is that sole hope in the midst of our suffering. And we who hope in the Lord are not disappointed, for God has already responded to us in Jesus Christ and will continue to respond to all those who cry out to him. David speaks to that. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts. For those who seek after the Lord, the Lord will have compassion on us. As I start to wrap up, one question I want to ask you is, what keeps us from praising God? And if you go in reverse to what we covered and talked about, we spoke about God being the person of God, God's attributes. If we do not believe God is that, then we have no reason to praise God, correct? Two, if we do not believe that God does anything for us, including salvation, then we have no reason, again, to praise God. And three, when we do not believe that God is able to overcome the suffering in our lives in Jesus Christ, then we don't have any reason to praise God. There's one more that I want to add on to that. When we feel entitled, we do not praise God. I'm sure for you parents out there, when your children do not show you gratitude, I would imagine it would be slightly irritating. And maybe it comes out when you say to them, who feeds you? Who clothes you? Who puts a roof over your head? Who gives you a car to drive and pays for your insurance? Who? And then you can go, you know, all the way down the list. Ingratitude causes us not to offer praise. For at that moment, we feel we deserve. We have merited these things for ourselves. I feel more than anything, that is what keeps us from praising God. Because we believe that God owes us something when we are sinners in rebellion against God. So as we reflect on that, as we think about that, and as Brian comes back up to prepare for praise in our closing set, I want us to bow our heads in prayer and to meditate on praise and its meanings, and to reflect. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue our time of prayer, we pray, oh God, that you would just bless this time. Help us to reflect on all the ways in which we have been praising you and all the ways in which sometimes we do not praise you and what is in our hearts. So Lord, we thank you that this morning we can have an opportunity to lift these things up in praise and prayer to you.